you're joining us on a brand new series that we're starting today. The series is on the front of your bulletin and is called More Than We Are. More Than We Are, and you'll see it on the screen as well. It is a study of the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus. Now I want to spend a bit of time explaining why Michael and I decided on this book and why we wanted to study Exodus 1 through 20 this spring semester. Back in the fall of 2016, as a church, we went through a series that talked about the Great Commission of Jesus to make disciples, and we entered a study that is called Gashlin MD. And during that, we studied the Beatitudes of Jesus, and through kind of a medical allegory, we looked at the progression that a disciple makes as they go from first coming to faith in Christ, but then growing in Christ as well. And the need that we are the ability that we need to have as a church to minister at each phase of this process. And so you might remember the first phase just very quickly is initial care or the EMS kind of ministry. We might commonly call this outreach or evangelism. And if a church is going to make disciples, this has to occur, right? The gospel has to go to the lost. Secondly, we looked at critical care, the ICU of ministry. People come with baggage when they come to faith, and also each of us has baggage throughout our faith journey, and there are times where we need critical care, and we might commonly call this kind of care mercy ministry. Thirdly, we saw nourishing care. This would be kind of the hospital room, so you graduate from ICU to the hospital room where you kind of hook into the IV, and what we gave the illustration of hooking into the IV of God's Word and being fed and being grown as we continue. And this kind of ministry we might see in our discipleship ministries, in our worship ministry, in our relationship ministries, where we are kind of this common growth as we go day to day through our faith journey. Fourthly, we saw strengthening care, and this would be like the physical therapy of ministry. This is where we challenge people to use spiritual muscles that maybe they've never used, and maybe muscles they haven't used in some time at least. We challenge people to get outside of their spiritual comfort zones to be stretched. And then finally, we had what was called future care, or the medical school of ministry, if you will, and this is where we seek to equip future leaders so that we make disciples that are also making disciples. So we went through this, and after this, more recently, this past summer, we learned another piece of this calling to make disciples and how it happens, specifically that initial care component. And it was a study called Demonstration and Declaration. And it was in this study where we saw that making disciples is not simply about sharing the gospel, but demonstrating the gospel as well, to care in both word and in action. Now, as a church, when you go through a series like these kinds of series and you get to a point where we are today, it's possible that you go through this and you go, okay, well, let's do it, right? Let's get it done. Let's carry these things out. But in all of this, as we've been given a great commission of Jesus to make disciples, we have to ask and answer for ourselves a very important question, which is this: do we have the ability to make disciples? Can we actually make disciples? I mean, we can create programs and studies and activities, but a true disciple is not simply one who learns doctrine, but is one who trusts in and follows the one true God. And Scripture, unfortunately for us, if we're going to do this, is very clear. A book we also just studied, the book of Romans, it says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one." You see, before we can get started on making disciples, we are hamstrung all of a sudden with an assignment that is impossible for us to carry out. What I mean by that is we can rally together as a church, we can get all of our resources, we can use all of our gifts, all of our skills, all of our human power. And in the end, these things will fail us in making people who believe. How do you make someone believe? His plan for us as a church, this idea of making disciples, as well as his plan for us as Christians, as we see throughout Scripture, the different individual challenges that we feel in the gospel, I would say that all these things are more than we are. They're more than we are. And that brings us to our study today. You see, as we seek to carry out what God has called us to, we must do so recognizing that it's more than we are, and therefore we must learn to utilize a power that is not our own. There's perhaps no better part of Scripture to learn this lesson than in the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus. See, in this story, Moses learns of his personal great commission, if you will. He receives his own great commission, is that he's supposed to go and let God's people lead them out of Egypt. And so just let's do a quick exercise. That's his great commission. Go lead these people out of Egypt. So pretend with me this morning that as a church, Moses is a member of our church. All right, Moses comes to the elders and says, hey, I've been given this commission by God to take the people out. What do I need to do? And so as a church, we have to get him ready to do this. And so what do we do? Well, it's daunting, but fear not. As a church, we have some resources to help him accomplish this calling upon his life, this task. So what we do is we pay a little bit of money. We send him to a conference, and that conference is called, How to Infiltrate Pharaoh's Household. He's going to need that along the way. We lead a Sunday school class. You too can part a sea. That would be helpful for him. We spend some of our budget, probably on Amazon. We get the best staff, right? He needs like a staff or something, some sort of stick, and we buy the best one for him. Something comfortable, something with a good grip. We have our elders pray over it so they would have these special abilities. At his commissioning service, right, we might give him a book, survival guide to lead unpleasant people for long periods of time in the wilderness. After all of this equipping, we tell Moses, okay, the time has come. We have effectively prepared you for this calling. Go and lead God's people out of Egypt. Think he's ready? Have we prepared him? Now, what we've done is we propped him up enough to do something foolish and dangerous, right? As a buddy of mine used to say, what we've done to Moses there is we maybe convinced him to storm the gates of hell with a water gun, all right? No, Moses' calling, it is more than he is. More than we are. It is true for Moses, and it is true for you and for me, that if we carry out ministry that is measured by our own abilities, then we will simply produce an outcome that really did not need God at all. In a church, it's possible for us. We can kind of produce good programs and ministries that give us a sense of accomplishment. But what will happen is the people will certainly still remain in captivity. That there will be no crossing of the sea, no disciples that are made, just a handful of programs that kind of make us feel better about ourselves. Now, our commission, the Great Commission, is more than we are. And because of that, we need something that is more than us to be sovereign over it. This phrase, more than we are, it is not simply something that we can feel in ministry. If you're honest, this idea of something that's more than you is a great struggle for this life, different areas of life. That many of us have been given a task that may feel equal in size to how the Exodus must have seemed and felt to Moses. I mean, take something like parenting. Parenting, the calling to raise a child, a calling upon your life. And in that time, you have the sleeplessness of waking for a baby that still needs to be fed. You have fatigue of chasing toddlers. You can have emotional hurt of watching your little one who's bullied at school. The weariness of playing verbal tennis with a teenager. Right? The helplessness of watching your grown child who is struggling, who is no longer under your control. And you just say, parenting, man, it is more than I am. Perhaps you feel that same way in a marriage that is distant or in singleness that is lonely. You say, this is more than me. In a job that is difficult, in a sickness that is tiresome, in a mediocre stage of life that's just mind-numbing to you. It's true for those who are caring for aging parents or in the midst of finals or watching a loved one who is hurting or withstanding the pains of growing old or enduring suffering that just doesn't seem to go away. We cry out, this is more than we are. And you see, that is the story of Exodus. It is the story of Moses. It has much to say not only to the ministry and the commission that we feel that God is calling us to as a church, but also to the unique calling that God has on each of our lives. Is there a God indeed? who is more than we are? And will that God intervene in a powerful way to these overwhelming parts of our lives? This is the series that's before us. Let me read just two verses, verses 7 and 8, then I'm going to pray for us. It says this, Exodus chapter 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you now and we pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, I pray if there are distractions going on in our hearts and our lives right now, Lord, just for a season, will we be able to put those down and to focus on you? We praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 1 is really an introduction to the rest of the story. And introductions are always important because they set the foundation for what's going to come after it. And yet what often happens is that we skip introductions, right? I mean, there may be, have been some of us, maybe typically, possibly sometimes men, that at Christmas time we get a gift and we open the box. And as soon as we open the box, there, right before the product, there's a little booklet in front of it that says, read first before using, right? How many of us read that? No, we skip right on past it, right? We want to get straight to the product, and yet the manufacturer wants to make sure that you don't misunderstand the product. Those going back to school or back to college, you may be assigned a book to read, and so you get in the beginning of the book, and you're supposed to read it, and it's the introduction, but you skip it, right? You need to get right into the book, right into what you want to read. We tend to be a people who want to jump right in. But it is Reformed author Kevin DeYoung. He put it this way. He said, if we are going to understand the Exodus, all right? Exodus comes from a Greek term, ex, which means out, all right? So we get our word exit, and so out. And an otis, which is a path, the path that took them out of Egypt. If we want to understand that path, Kevin DeYoung says we have to learn the Isodus. Ice in Greek is into. It means into. And so the question we have to ask is, what path do these people first take to get into Egypt? If we can understand that, then we can understand the Exodus. But you see, our text this morning, I would say it's more than just a boring introduction that we just got to get through today and then we'll be good for next week, okay? No, there actually is quite a bit of drama involved. What we're going to read is maybe akin to something I experienced several years ago, and probably a lot of y'all have experienced before, when I attended, it was a magician who was performing in St. Louis. He was the top name of magicians at the time, David Copperfield. And I went there, and you know, when you go to a show like that, in the toolbox of every good magician is an escape trick, right? And so, you know, the showmanship setting up this trick, it's important. It usually goes something like this, right? So yeah, my assistant today is going to lock me in the box and I'm going to escape, right? Pretty basic. Then they always do something like this, right? Did I mention the box would be full of water, right? Like, no, and you probably meant to do that for showmanship, right? All right, go ahead. And then after that, did I also fail to mention to you that my hands will be bound together in chains which are also locked? So the drama increases. And then they say something that's finally just kind of way out there, you know, something like, you know, furthermore, did I mention to you that the water would be teeming full of sharks, right? And so it's all going to happen. Here we go. And so the showmanship continues to a point where unless this guy has some real power, then there is no hope to see an escape. It's just ludicrous to think that they would escape. You see, that's our text this morning. We have an escape that is coming. But what Exodus 1 does is it shows us that the deck is stacked against it happening. For the escape to occur, a special person or a special power must be at work. Well, let's get started, all right? For those of us new to the Bible, it's possible I've already gotten ahead of ourselves, okay? I've assumed some things already about your knowledge of Exodus in the book, and so we're going to back it up a bit. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it is written by Moses, okay? Just real quick, side note, if you want to talk about it with me some other time, it's fine. In colleges and other courses, sometimes you'll hear of JEDP and a different kind of authorship. It's another lecture for another day, all right? But I'm taking, I kind of go with Jesus instead of the professors on this one. Jesus goes with Moses. I will too. If you want to talk about JEDP, great. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it, all right? But it's an alternate view of authorship. But the Bible's very clear that says it's written by Moses. What a lot of us who've grown up in the church might not know, however, is that the Hebrew people did not call this book Exodus. They actually had a different name for it. They gave it the title, These Are the Names. These Are the Names, which just might sound more like an independent film or a perfume, right? I mean, it just doesn't kind of have the same thing. But the Hebrews, they tended to name their books after the opening words of the book. And that's how the book opens. That's how it begins. It says this, These are the names of the sons of Israel. The title Exodus, which we know the book by, was introduced in the Greek Septuagint. That's the ancient Greek version that was around during the time of Jesus. So, in case I slip and ever say to you during this time, hey, if you turn to chapter 2, these are the names, now you know, all right? You're in the know. Immediately what you find as you begin this introduction, known as Exodus 1, is that the story is a sequel. It continues a saga that has already begun. Let me give you two main pieces of evidence as this is a sequel this morning. The very first one is one that's absent in probably every one of your English versions. There's about one or two that have this, but most English versions leave this out, but it is there in the Hebrew version. The very first word of Exodus is missing, that the book itself begins with the word and. Meaning this, that it's a continuing of thought. And yet, Exodus begins, as it begins with and, because it continues the story of Genesis, it's important that we go back and we understand aspects of Genesis. Because see, Exodus is just chapter 2 in a larger book that Moses wrote called the Torah or the Law, sometimes the Pentateuch, that's what it's known by, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so what this word and, again, it directs us back to the essential story of Genesis where we learn how these foreigners to Egypt, known as Israel, we learn the Exodus, how they got into Egypt. It's in Genesis chapter 46, and we read about a man named Jacob, who is also known as Israel, and it's Genesis 46:2 that says this, And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Jacob's son Joseph, if you're familiar with the story, through a set of providential circumstances, he's ascended the ranks in Egypt into Pharaoh's court. And he finds himself in this privileged position in Egypt. This position before Pharaoh ends up granting his entire family a place of safety in Egypt. And so as we get to our book of Exodus 1, we see how they got there in Genesis, but here's where we pick up in Exodus 1, verses 1 through 6. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Again, this is the Exodus. This is how the people got into Egypt, which will prepare us now for the Exodus. We come upon a second item that shows that Exodus is a continuation of Genesis, and it sets us up for the remainder of the introduction of Exodus chapter 1 today. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to do a quick exercise. Now, I'm going to read a verse. It's going to be verse 7 here shortly. And as I read the verse, the astute Bible student is going to say something. And see if you say this. You're going to say, wait a minute. I've heard this kind of phrase before. Now, if you don't get it, no worries. All right? I don't want to shame you. But for those today who are working for that kind of Bible trivia pen in heaven that you're going to get, here we go. You ready? There's no pen. All right? I don't want to confuse anyone. So let me read it, see if you see any connection. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Have you heard that before? Anyone get that? It's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, a very well-known passage. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And it says in verse 28, and God blessed them. And so what we're about to read is a blessing of God. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now, do not miss this in the book of Exodus, especially in the introduction. In verse 5 of Exodus 1, we read that the 70 descendants of Jacob lived in Egypt, and they were fruitful, that they multiplied, that they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Three words, three identical words from Genesis 1 that show up again in Exodus chapter 1. Genesis says that this kind of growth, the multiplication of people, this kind of growth comes only from God's favor or blessing. And so it is a positive picture we begin with, that in Egypt, Israel is under the kindness of God. And then the book of Exodus takes on a wholly unique, darker mood when it says this in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. If you're a history buff, it's of historical importance here that during Joseph's time, all right, Joseph again was back in Genesis, during his time, likely the line of Pharaoh during that period was from Hyksos origin. You see, a foreign army had captured Egypt around that time. There were two kings that were there. One of them is kind of an official Hyksos pharaoh that reigned during that time. But it was a non-Egyptian that was reigning, likely, that was reigning during that time, of Joseph. But now many years later, it says there arose a new king. This time it's an authentic Egyptian. If you know history there, you know that the Egyptians come back, and it's actually a proud part of their own heritage that they took back from the Hyksos. They took back where now you had another authentic Egyptian who's back in the place of a pharaoh. Historically, again, that old regime was overthrown, and the Egyptians had regained control of the throne, and so again there arose a new king over Egypt. With this history, it's probably likely that this new king over Egypt would have been especially suspicious of foreigners, right? I mean, foreigners had already done a number on them. So they're likely suspicious. Israel is growing, though, and under God's blessing. They are foreigners, they are migrants, they are alien residents. And what happens is the Egyptians recognize that the Egyptians recognize that these foreigners are looking suspicious to them. They're different. And they're beginning to take power in their community. This new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, listen to how the story continues with him. Verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. That word again, in other words, God said to multiply is a blessing of God, but Pharaoh says, I'm going to stop this blessing of God. I'm going to stop the multiplying. And if war breaks out, he says, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. There's a new administration in town. The times of favor that occurred under Joseph and the old regime, it's over. And the new king, he is set on shutting down this multiplying of the Israelites. Again, in effect, he's looking to stop the blessings of God. It is this statement in the passage before you that shows that the story is never a story of Pharaoh versus Moses. Sometimes that's what we see and that's what we feel, but the story is always Pharaoh versus Yahweh. Pharaoh versus the one true God. Who will win? It's worth noting, trying to discover the chief motivation that Pharaoh uses to motivate his kingdom to respond. See if you can guess, what is this motivation he is using? In our passage, Pharaoh is basically saying this, hey, look, we have these foreigners who are here. They look different than us. They speak different than us. They have a bit of an accent. They live here. And if you notice that they continue to grow in our midst, the number of them continues to increase. They keep having kids. These foreigners are gaining power. And if we don't do something soon, they're going to rule our nation. And so we have to respond quickly. We have to deal intelligently so that they don't conquer us and overtake us. What kind of motivation is that? It's called fear, right? Fear, and fear is a powerful motivator. In fact, it's so effective, he leads his kingdom in verse 11, where we read this. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. These alien residents now are suffering under this new legislation of Pharaoh. Now, I'll say this. When we begin to read stuff like this, okay, some of us begin to get a little bit nervous. And some of us should be more nervous than we are right now when we read stuff like this. Because we need to stop after reading this, because some of us maybe begin to observe that when you get to a passage like this, there's kind of an elephant in the room, right? I don't know if you saw it or not, but you really can't read a passage like this on January 13, 2019, a text which speaks about foreigners in a sovereign nation and how those in power are responding, and not think very seriously if this may have some insight into the current discussion of immigration on front display in our country. Now, don't be nervous. Lighten up a little bit, okay? We'll be okay. Now, the passage is far from identical to our situation, all right? It's not the same. But does it inform the discussion in any way, all right? First, I want to say this. It's important to note that outside of Israel, the Bible does not function to establish the laws and legislation of a nation. It did for Israel, but not for other nations. Jesus actually said in John 18, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus differentiated his kingdom from those of this world when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That being said, it is not that the Word of God is irrelevant to the legislation of a nation. As Christians, God's Word certainly informs and judges our hearts on issues and how we take those issues and what we believe on those issues. It directs the Christians to pursue what I would say are gospel responses to issues. But it does not authorize our particular response. Meaning Christians can disagree on legislation, but as Christians, we must never compromise the Word of God in seeking a position on an issue. See, what you need to know is that the Bible makes no allegiances to the tribes of Caesar, whether Democrats or Republicans. And so for today, let me give you one item, all right? I think the text really speaks to one basic item. There's a lot of different things that the Bible could speak to on this, but our text, I think, speaks to one item this morning, and something for us, I think, as Christians, it's important for us to consider on immigration. And it is simply this: guard yourself from having the heart of Pharaoh. Guard yourself from having the heart of Pharaoh. Meaning, as you draw biblical conclusions on immigration, resist being driven by fear. See, Pharaoh saw the kingdom of Egypt, and he said, "Our kingdom's at stake here." And if they didn't do something, Egypt as they knew it, he said, we'd be changed forever by these foreigners. Were Pharaoh's concerns real or imagined? It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the fear itself was real, and it is that fear that led Pharaoh to oppress Israel. As Christians, we live not under Caesar's kingdom, but Jesus's. And Jesus's kingdom actually has a statement on fear and how we interact with fear. We are told there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Does this require you to take a certain side or stance on a certain legislation? No. Are there other verses in Scripture to consider on this issue? Absolutely. But for today, and just ask this: would the Word of God stir in the heart of the one whose citizenship is not here but is in heaven? And would it direct us away from fear in this issue? As the text continues, the question of can these people make it out alive, it begins to grow deeper, right? will they be able to escape? Verse 12, but the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. What you see here is that despite Pharaoh's efforts, God continues to bless his people. They continue to multiply. And so we stop the introduction today in verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So the magic trick is in place. All the elements are there. And what we see is that a display of an escape seems ludicrous. It's ludicrous. I mean, the magician has sleight of hand and illusions to perform his feat. But in our story, we need a special person with special powers to deliver these people. Born into this setting, we're going to see next week, is a man who is now tasked to lead the people out of Egypt. They need a man who can part the seas. They're going to need a man who can guide the people through a wearisome wilderness. They're going to need a man who can go upon a mountain and hear from God. But what we find is that Moses is none of these things. They are more than he is. And without a greater power, Moses will drown in the box, still in chains, in the water. It is here where perhaps we find Moses in ourselves. You see, in our own lives, it works something like this. It's a story I want to share with you. It's one, if you've got a prayer request this past week, you know the actual name for, because these are recorded and it goes out to the internet, I'm just going to use the word Sarah this morning instead of the name of the actual person. But it's a friend of ours, and again, I'll name her Sarah. But about a year ago, Sarah received an email. And in the email was it came from an adoption agency. And in it was a picture of a little boy named Sawyer who lived in China who needed parents. Sarah immediately called her husband at work, told him about the email. And to her surprise, he said, let's look into this. Maybe God's calling us to this. And so that began the complicated journey to adopt Sawyer. And they learned that Sawyer had some difficulties. It was nothing that they couldn't get around. He was malnourished. He was three, but physically he functioned about like he was a six-month-old, eight-month-old. He didn't know how to chew yet, couldn't walk, horribly, again, malnourished. Lots of difficulties that were going on and physical struggles. There were also some things that surgery was going to be needed, but surgery could fix these things. Surgery would take care of it. And so Sarah and her husband believed they were called to save this boy from his current tragic situation, to give him nourishment and what he needed to grow. We can do this, they said. In December of this year, or December of 2018, just last month, they traveled to China to finally get Sawyer, and when they did, they were overcome. Nothing really turned out like they thought it would. The condition, his condition, was much more serious than they had been told. They were in a foreign country. Literally, it was in kind of a dark room where the child was just kind of handed over. Here they are in a foreign nation with the child. They were afraid. They were anxious. They were wondering, you know, is this thing even right that we're doing? Could they do this? Should they do this? Because this was now way more than they were. See, the story of Exodus is not a Moses who is powerful and confident in his calling, but in Exodus, it is a Moses who doubts, who sins, who has fears. The book of Exodus has a Moses who's just like us, a lot like us. Perhaps as a church, we can begin to feel the blessing of God upon us. In our instance, God has recovered a church that was going through. We were going through great difficulty many years ago. But now with the renewed strength, we come to a call to challenge ourselves, right? A call to outreach, to know our neighbors, to love a local school, to make disciples. And these things can sometimes seem more than we are. Could God actually provide and use us in these instances? Then I know there are also some of us here this morning who have experienced being dropped into our own personal locked box of water. And maybe that's you this morning. We look down and our hands are chained. There seems to be danger that's all around us. We look around, there's no escape, we're in a pit. Can God bring us out of it? Well, I want to read to you what my friend Sarah, what she wrote. She's an author by trade. And she wrote this recently about her experience. And as I read this, see if something like this is something that Moses may have felt. Moses, who is just like you and I, see if this is something that you have ever felt. When you are called to a purpose, called to a circumstance that is more than you are. She said this, "I spent a good deal of time wrestling with the Lord these past 6 weeks." Again, she just wrote this. "And I imagine I've got a good bit of wrestling still to come. But this is hard. There are scary unknowns that are looming before us. We are sleep deprived and fighting anxiety. And I've spent some time asking the Lord why on earth he would see fit to give me this hard path. Why me? I'm not strong enough for this." "No, you're not," he continues to whisper. "But I am." And then there was this phrase in her post that gave me great pause and said this. "Maybe the Lord was as desperate to rescue me from my self-centered, safe gospel of an easy life as he was to rescue Sawyer." That's a hard truth. Let me read that again. "Maybe the Lord was as desperate to rescue me from my self-centered, safe gospel of an easy life as he was to rescue Sawyer." A hard calling, she says, does not make a wrong calling. It simply makes it hard. "But in the hard, I am clinging to my God like never before. I'm seeking his mercies and his miracles unlike any other time in my life. Like a plant being pruned down to the stem, I find that with each dead branch removed from my soul, new life has potential to form. Perhaps that was the Lord's plan all along. Make me more like him. Make my family more like him. And so could it be that this hard path is actually a grand privilege?" Let me end with this. It's a second chance to get some work done on your Bible trivia pin in heaven. You ready? Extra points this time. I'm going to share a basic story. It's an Old Testament story. It's what we're going to actually be studying. I'm going to share it. And as I share it, see if you can see a New Testament counterpart that's almost identical. Almost identical. After coming up from the waters of the Red Sea, what does Israel do? Israel heads into the wilderness for 40 years. When they get to the wilderness, they find there a lack of food and they need to depend upon God for provision. This wilderness brings an opportunity then to test the Lord. Will they follow him? And then the climax of this wandering is when Moses goes high upon the mountain. And from there, they continue their pursuit of the land that was promised to them. That's the story of Exodus, but have you ever noticed that there's an identical story in another part in Scripture in the New Testament? Anyone see what it was? Temptations of Jesus. The gospel writer, Matthew, one who is so intent on showing the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament and Jesus Christ, he records Matthew 3 and 4 in a very peculiar order. You see, after coming up out of the waters of the Jordan for baptism, Jesus immediately is led into the wilderness for 40 days. Sound familiar? And while he is there, he is met by three temptations. The first appeals to what? His lack of food. Turns stones into bread. The second appeals to a test of God's love for him, to throw himself, cast himself from the temple. But the final one is where Jesus goes up upon a mountain. And where Satan there offers him the lands of this world. So what's going on here? Theologian J.A. Moyers puts it this way. He says, Exodus is the story of the Son of God, with a lowercase s, the story of the Son of God who stands in need of salvation, but failing at every point of life and even of privilege. Matthew tells of the Son of God, capital S, who brings salvation, perfect and righteous. You see, God did not call Moses because Moses was equipped to carry out what he was called to do. But no, God equipped this one he had called with God's own power. The same is true for you and for me. The reason Matthew does that with the temptation is to show that Jesus is the greater Israel, that Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses was ill-equipped for these things, but Jesus is equipped. Jesus is the power, and so I'm not sure what Pharaohs or Red Seas and wildernesses that you face this morning, but there is rest in acknowledging that these things are greater than you are. Could we find the Moses within us, the one who is scared, the one who is afraid of the calling, the one who doubts, the one who gets angry at times? Like Moses, would we be shown the mercy of a God who delivers us? And when we look to the one true God, to Jesus Christ, who is more than we are. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for this introduction. Lord, it prepares us for what is ahead. Lord, I thank you because it shows that it's not that Moses needs to show up here, it's that you have to show up. And the thing is, Lord, we know that to be true of our own lives. Lord, we deal with things, and it could be small things, it could be little character traits that we've tried to fix again and again, and we tried to fix it this new year, and we've already failed. Lord, it is bigger than we are, and so we need you to show up. Lord, it is the same for the church, it is the same for the struggles and the trials of this life. Lord, as Christians, will we lay these things down? Lord, would you use this little experience in Exodus over the next 18 weeks? Lord, use it to grow us in faith. That is really the key word that we're talking about here is faith. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, would you show them that they are locked in a box full of water, that they are drowning? Or they may be able to escape little things here and there, but the truth is they can't escape. They can't escape death. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel, the one who brings them through death, who brings them through the Red Sea and the challenges of this life. Lord, finally, I pray for anyone here this morning who feels like they're in that box and they feel locked up. They are in a pit, and they don't know where the answer will come from. Lord, would you minister to them? Lord, would you whisper to them again and again that you are more than their problems, that you are more than them? Lord, we don't know the result and the end of all struggles, but Lord, I pray we would trust in you. Lord, would you bring us through? We praise you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.